I'm standing before you again. I wasn't expecting to, but Brother Mitch is sick, and I'm filling in for him yet again. We're going to pick back up with our study through this book. It's A Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness by Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett. And I have a second chance to introduce the series this morning because I was trying to do it all in one time last week or 2 weeks ago. I can't quite remember. But I have a second chance to introduce it, and this is good because I feel like I didn't quite finish, and I wanted to clear up some things as well. I'd like to clarify particularly something that I said last week. I used the infelicitous phrase, living the Christian life victoriously. I didn't want to use that phrase, but it was all that came to mind. And I don't like it because it's used by false teachers. It's used by the Word of Faith movement and also by the Keswick or Higher Life movement to teach doctrine that's not taught in the Bible. And so I didn't like to use something that might be understood by anybody here that, you know, that was false. If that's not what happened, then I'm glad. But I read into my words, so. Even though I don't agree quite with using that phrase, I used it because I looked at the chapter again, and Joel Beakey used it. So, I want to explain in his own words, or let him explain rather, what he means, and just lest there be any confusion. This is an excellent paragraph or two that I'll read from the book. This is pages 9 and 10 in the book. He says, basically, that, you know, God's will for the Christian life is that a Christian be holy, right? That they be set apart unto God. And he writes, notwithstanding God's will and the Christian's desire, the experience of holiness does not come easily. We seem to be in constant struggle against the external enticements to sin that so effectively appeal to the internal impulses of our own carnal desires. And doesn't that ring true with your experience? There's a temptation out here, and it is peculiarly matched to something that's also in here. The temptation is fit for you because you've got sin in your hearts, and that temptation is drawing you to sin, or is seeking to draw you to sin. He goes on, every victory that we win over sin seems only to increase the intensity of the next battle. Every defeat weighs heavily on our conscience as we wonder if God will forgive us again. The question presses us, how can we achieve victory over sin and live the Christian life successfully? Is the Christian life, or is victory in the Christian life even possible? That's the question. Sadly and wrongly, many Christians give up, resigning themselves to what appears to be the fact of the matter. They can't quit sinning. Consequently, Christianity has become for some people nothing more than a theoretical set of beliefs that have little bearing on life. And for others, it's a rigid set of standards that relentlessly rule life. So that's antinomianism and legalism. Neither of these alternatives produces much joy in the Lord. I would say any joy in the Lord. And neither leads to a victorious life. So he said it. And that's why it triggered in my mind. But he goes on, he says, whatever initial enthusiasm existed at conversion dwindles and disillusionment sets in. Faith loses its attraction. Further testifying to the problem are the plethora of how-to books offering supposedly new formulas for successful Christian living, and the proliferation of parachurch seminars offering practical character-building principles or psychological tricks for increasing personal resolve. Many well-meaning but ultimately deleterious efforts have capitalized on the dissatisfaction of Christians who have somehow failed to understand what the Bible teaches about the Christian life. Too much stress has been placed on being like some person mentioned in the Bible. It's little wonder that Christianity degenerates to the drudgery of doing this or not doing that, when Christians ignore the God-given key to holy and happy Christian living. Successful Christian living and victory over sin are possible if we stick to the path God has laid down for us in His Word. The key to happy holiness is, what do you think he's about to say right now? The key to happy holiness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel. The gospel is that by which we were saved and by which we are being saved. It's right there in 1 Corinthians 15 where we see that very clear definition of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. He goes on later and says, very simply, we're going to see, that is in this book, that sanctification, or the process by which we're made more and more like Christ, sanctification is the application of the gospel in our daily lives. And so I wanted to read that just to kind of clarify. I'm not teaching a higher life doctrine. I know you probably aren't assuming that I am, which says that there's that the Christian needs a second work of grace in their life, or a second almost conversion experience. You need not only to be converted, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you'll live the Christian life victoriously. That's not what I'm teaching, and that's not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible does teach that a Christian can live in a full way following Christ. I tried to sketch this for us last time, but whether you call that living victoriously or successfully or fully unto Christ, He is fully your Lord. It really doesn't make a difference as far as you understand what you're talking about. That, you know, this, the faith that we have, that even the weakest Christian has, is of the same essence as the faith of the strongest Christian. Peter calls it a like holy faith as us. You know, it talking about your faith, believers, is the same faith as the apostles. It's not like you have this echelon of faith and then you jump up here by a second work of grace in the heart. So I wanted to clarify that. Maybe nobody was thinking that but me, but that I might have been suggesting that, but I just wanted to be clear. So with that, we'll move on to what I wanted to bring you today. And what we'll do is we'll continue to meditate on basically his introduction to the book. I'm drawing a lot of material from the book, so if anything's good, it's not me. It's Joel Beeke. Yes.
You said that sanctification is the application of the gospel to life. Why is it not like the application of the law to life?
So that's a great question, and I would say that it is, but in the context of what I was reading, his point was that, I mean, the key to Christian living is not, you don't only need law. Like, you need law, both law and gospel, which is what we've, you know, been so well taught here from this pulpit. But the key that the antinomians and the legalists are missing, well, they're actually missing the law as well, but they're missing the gospel as well, because the gospel, when it's lived upon, when it's believed in the heart, it's the whole engine behind our obedience as a Christian. Like, it's the gas in the tank, if you will. Like, you can have all the machinery in place, but if you have no love for the Lord, like if you haven't first known His love for you on the cross, how He gave Himself for sinners and rose again for our justification and intercedes for us and is coming again to get us, the work of Christ for us on our behalf. If you're not living upon that, even if you know the law perfectly, you know, if you could say all 10 commandments and, you know, extrapolate on each one and say, well, this one means this one in this situation, and you can have all that machinery, but if you have no love for the Lord, you know, the scripture says you're accursed. There's no internal engine. There's no love for the Lord that is going to drive our feet in the way of God's commands. Yes, brother.
Just came to me somewhat late in life, but it occurred to me that if we want to do something or say something or interact,
track with a person. The question is, how is what I'm about to say honor God? Mm-hmm. How is what I'm about to do honor God? And I think for a Christian, that will be answered. Mm-hmm. In their Christian orientation or whatever, they'll be, they will satisfy in their own mind the right thing to do. What honors God in this situation?
So let me ask.
Whether it's a spoken word or what we do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So let me ask you a question. Why do you want to honor God? Why do you want to honor God?
Well, we honor God because we were put on this earth to relate to Him and to exalt Him. You, mm-hmm. When you do those things, you are exalting Him. You are honoring or exalting Him. Mm-hmm. He wants a relationship with us in a way that we honor Him and exalt Him, to praise Him, exalt Him, to honor Him. That's what this church is about.
Mm-hmm.
Through everything that we do, we're reaching out to another person. We're honoring God. If we are ministering to those who have family members that are hospitalized, we're carrying out the wishes of what Christ has done,
yeah,
and taught us to do in the Bible, and what the elders teach us to do in sermons here is to do that. That's the way we honor God.
That's right. So He made us and takes care of us, and so we owe Him our obedience just as His creatures. But even beyond that, like He's called us into this body. He's saved us pulled us out of darkness into light. He's saved our souls, and so we love Him, right? We love Him not only as our Creator and stand in awe of Him as our Creator, but we stand in awe and love Him as our Savior who bought us with a price, right? Who gave everything He had to give, which is infinite Godhead, right? He gave everything that He had to us and said, come to me. I love you. I laid down my life for you. And so that's the gospel. And go back to Miss Rose's question, like if you try to live the Christian life with never giving so much as a thought to that glorious message, you're going to get off track real quick. You know, I mentioned this text already, but 1 Corinthians 15, I can read it to you, or you can turn there with me. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And if you back up actually, you know, to verses 1-2, he said, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, present tense, that is in the Christian life, you stand in the gospel, and by which you are being saved. So the gospel has a, you know, the reason he called it the key to to sanctification, to happy Christian living, is that, I mean, the gospel is all the happiness that I have. I mean, what joy do we have unless it's in Christ and what He has done for us? And from that, following Him as our Lord, you know, learning to be like Him as He's, you know, as He's called us to live. So it's the gospel which we received, in which we stand, by which we are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. And there's a great motivation to hold fast, right? Because it's the gospel. Like it's like Peter said, you know, Lord Jesus, you have the words of life. Where else can we go? You know, you are our only hope, and an infinitely good one at that. You know, he's everything that we, he's not only able to save us kind of halfway and get us out of the fire, but He's able to do far above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. You know, he's the one we were made for, like Brother Don said. And, you know, he's the one who's, he's our Creator. He's our God. And He has saved us. And then he says that definition of the gospel in verses 3 and following. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And so I think that's probably why they, you know, the writers of this book said that the gospel is the key to the Christian life. Or, can't remember the exact phrase they said. The key to happy holiness. Oh, yeah. Let's see. Let me read it verbatim for us. The key to happy holiness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And so the reason they say that is because of, I mean, my mind goes to what Paul says right here, that the gospel is that which is of first importance. Like it's the bedrock of, you know, anything we could ever build, you know, any kind of Christian life that we could ever build. It has, the gospel, Christ himself has to be the foundation, right? So I don't know if that, does that answer your question, or are there any follow-up questions you have? Or okay, I'm beating a dead horse probably, but yes. Mike. Brother Mike, did you have a question?
Well, just to say, you know, in your opening prayer, the Lord has impressed upon me most recently.
Mm-hmm.
His mercy. And I think if we knew to the extent of how much it is, I don't even know that we could handle it in our finite state. And furthermore, to know that the Bible describes Christ, the precious child of God, the Holy of Holies, was slaughtered on the cross, then
yeah.
And I think, you know, I think when you see in Matthew, blessed are those who mourn, I think that mainly describes the believer who knows he doesn't love Christ as he should,
mm-hmm.
or he doesn't repent, or he is not sorry over his sins, or he doesn't live as he should, more than it describes anything else.
Right. Yeah. And at the same time, you know, I think about, you know, the last, you know, episode you see there in the Gospel of John with the Lord Jesus and Peter, you know, where he asks him three times, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And, the, you know, Peter, all he could do was say the truth. I mean, he knew his sin, you know, he knew what he had just done. He denied Christ three times. But, you know, the Lord Jesus asked him, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me? And you can almost kind of sense, well, I mean, if the Lord Jesus were to ask that to me, I'm like, I would be, you know, if he asked me a second time, like, I'd be thinking, well, you know, did he see something in me? Do I really love him? You know? But then after considering that, I would have to say, yes, Lord, I love you. Not yet, I mean, I believe, but help my unbelief. And then if he asked me a third time, you know, do you love me? You know, what does Peter say? The third time he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Which tells me that the true Christian, even though, you know, he may be beset by many weaknesses, many sins that are not love to the Lord, yet he can't deny the truth of what God has put in his heart. You know, I love the Lord, you know. I love the Lord because of, you know, he's forgiven me of my sins, which are many, right? If we have no knowledge of our sins or see our sins at all, then our love for the Lord is going to grow cold because we're going to be blinded to who we are, really. We're going to be blinded to his holiness. We're going to think much of ourselves, little of him, you know. And yet, the only way to live in a way that is happy, holy, with inexpressible joy is, like you said, blessed are those who mourn. You have to come to the end of yourself so that you can be truly full in Jesus. Like, so that's, in a way, that's the whole Christian life, you know? Yes, brother.
I don't think there's a church across America this morning that doesn't know how to play church, support missionaries, pray for the poor, go to the hospitals. It reminds me that when Jesus in Revelation, we see the seven churches, the church at Ephesus, he said, you lost your first love. Mm-hmm. And I think it goes back of your illustration with the gas tank and no gas and whatnot. And so it's just kind of a comment on your analogy, which I think is good. It came down to that church at Ephesus that Jesus said, you lost your first love towards Christ. And what would distinguish a church that would be anathema on Sunday morning, but looks like a vibrant church in every way with their works and everything, but yet there is still a critique that God would make on any given church on any Sunday morning? I think with the litmus paper test is, did you lose and leave your first love? Yeah. On a corporate level and on an individual level.
Well, yeah, and it starts, I think, the fact that you can see the facade and not be able to tell at first glance, per se, it shows us something about the true nature of holiness, which we're going to be talking about, and that is that holiness is about, it starts in the heart, and it works its way out. You know, it's not... And so if you have something outward, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's good on the inside. You remember Jesus' illustration about the Pharisees, right? They're whitewashed tombs, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. God forbid we be hypocrites, you know? And yet we tremble because that sins in my heart, you know? I can so fear others that I wall up myself and put on a good front to you all, and yet on the inside I'm festering, right? That's in every single one of us, right? The temptation is there every single Sunday to do that, right? And yet the command to the Christian is, and here's what it looks like to live on the gospel, or live built upon what Jesus has done for us. And it takes conscious effort to think about these things. If we have union with Christ, if he died for our sins, we were buried with him, we were raised to newness of life, if we live in him with an indestructible life that he has in glory forever and ever, amen. If that is true, objectively, and there's nothing we can do about it or anybody else can do about it, why are you afraid of that person over there? Why are you afraid of this situation, this circumstance? What do you have to fear? You know, it's like the disciples being in the boat with the Lord Jesus while the wind and waves are tossing and the boat's about to capsize. Jesus says, you have little faith. Do you know who I am? Like, do you know that this storm is swirling by the command of my eternal power? Like, this is... And you are my friends? Like, I'm powerful and I'm good and I love you. Like, that's the Lord Jesus' word to each Christian. And so you can speak about the gospel to your coworker, regardless of what they do to you. They may spit in your face, but you can talk about Jesus to them. You can speak warmly of him to your neighbor when you're out in the yard. You know, I'm preaching to myself here, you know. You can encourage that brother or sister, even though you're afraid that they might think you're weird for saying something to them. I mean, just, a lot of our fears are just completely baseless anyway, you know. We need to walk by faith. We need to trust in Jesus and what he's done for us. Believe that he knows what life is, and he's the one that's called us to do this. Even though it feels like death, even though it looks like it ends in death, it's going to end in life, right? So that's, I'm getting way out in front of my skis here, but it's a, yes, that's, those are excellent remarks and excellent questions. By the way, I love the feedback, so don't ever feel like you can't raise your hand. We don't have to wait till the end for questions. If you have a question, just raise your hand. But I do want to press on with the time we have remaining. I've got about a little less than 25 minutes. But what I wanted to do today is bring the rest of our introduction to us. and just kind of lay the groundwork for what we're going to talk about later. I'm going to give you kind of a brief working definition that they give in the introduction. Then we're going to look at the biblical idea of holiness, like kind of looking at the whole Bible, just really broad brushstrokes. And then we're going to narrow in on one particular word in the New Testament. And we looked at a little bit of this last week, but I felt like it was rushed, so I'm going to redo it. So brief definition. This is on page 11. He says, or the authors write, holiness is the commitment of the whole life to live Godward, to be set apart to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So unfolding this a bit, what does it mean to live Godward? You know, or there's a negative aspect to this, or you can view it from a negative perspective and from a positive perspective. From a negative perspective, it means that you're separate from sin. You're not sinward, you're Godward. And what is sin? The answer to the Baptist Catechism question is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But what does the law of God actually require of us? It's basically, in a word, it tells us that we must love Him. This is what we were just talking about. We must love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And we must live our entire lives toward God, unto God. Instead, don't we so often do the opposite? We live our lives selfward, or this worldward. We live our lives oriented to, bent toward, satisfying the lusts of our flesh, our own passions, tickling our lusts, pleasing ourselves. You see, holiness, or its opposite, is about primarily and fundamentally your affections. It's about the affections of your heart. What do you love, or who do you love? And so I want you to ask yourself that question. I mean, this is no academic study. This doesn't live in our minds. It has to live in our hearts as well. Who do you love, or what do you love? Like deep down, nobody else looking, nobody, behind closed doors, what are you really in love with? That's your master. That's who you're going to serve. That's a question that we need to meditate on every single day, not just right now. This is something we need to consider every single day, because it's so easy to drift from our first love. As we heard about the church at Ephesus, we mentioned it earlier. How do you think they drifted? Did they just do it overnight in one day? No, it was a little bit today, a little bit the next day, a little bit more the next day, until they woke up one day and, you know, Lord willing, they read this letter from John and they looked at themselves in the mirror, as in a perfect mirror, because it's the Word of God, and they said, oh my God, we've left our first love. Hopefully they were shocked into realizing the truth. Hopefully the Lord opened their eyes, but there's no promise that He's going to do that, you know? So we need to be following our good shepherd. And we need to come to Him. We need to distrust ourselves, is really what I'm saying. Because we are not, if we give ourselves to our way, we're not above deceiving ourselves about our eternal state. It happens all the time, you know. People who think they are Christians actually end up not being. And they may go to their grave thinking they're a believer, but they've lived a life full of lust and gratifying their passions instead of living unto God and putting to death the deeds of the body. They've deceived themselves that they were true Christians. And so how do we become sure? How do we become sure that we are true Christians? Well, we can't do it apart from His means. We can't do it apart from the Word of God peering into us, reading us, and examining ourselves in the perfect light of God's word and following him. Not perfectly, but truly, right? We follow him. We live by faith in the gospel, and we follow Jesus. And assurance is possible. The confession says, with the ordinary use of means, right? And so, anyway, we need to be sober-minded about our sin. You know, we need to realize that we can drift, and we need to guard against that. But holiness is separation from sin. It's turning away from sin. And positively, it's a consecration to God. So that's the other perspective you can look at it through. So negatively and positively. Now I'd like to look at the biblical idea of holiness. Holiness is not a New Testament idea. I think that's clear to us if we just read our Bibles. The tabernacle and its parts are said to be holy to the Lord. That means set apart, consecrated to the Lord. I'll read several of these texts to you. You don't have to turn there with me, but Exodus 30, verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement on the horns of the altar once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of the atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So he's talking about the Day of Atonement. It's a special sacrifice. And verse 37, the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. And so holiness has this idea of there's nothing else like it. It's utterly unique, right? And so everything connected to the temple worship was holy to the Lord. The priesthood as well. Certain days were said to be holy to the Lord in the Old Testament. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. And so we see that it's not only there's a uniqueness there, but it's there's a gravity connected to something that's holy. It's weighty, right? It's full of glory. And the Old Testament word for glory is kavod, which means, it literally means weight or heaviness, which is a sense that I think we as Western, especially American Christians, don't naturally understand as well. Like, being in the presence of a monarch is a weighty experience. It should be, you know. But that's multiplied times infinity when you talk about God. And it's so serious that if you transgress this boundary that is holy, you're in the Old Testament, you're put to death, right? And the argument that the New Testament makes is how much more glory, how much more serious is it in the New Testament, you know? Because the Old Covenant was glorious, but the New Covenant's more glorious. And that's the argument that Hebrews 12 makes when it talks about we've come not to Sinai, but to Zion, you know? And to the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is see to it that that you pay very careful attention to what you've heard, lest you drift from it. Because this is it. You know, there's no other sacrifice for sins. There's no other Savior, right? So certain days are said to be holy to the Lord in the Old Testament. The Nazarites, all the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Certain spoils even, like when the people of Israel would go and conquer these nations at the command of God. All the silver, all the gold, every vessel of bronze and iron, these are holy things to the Lord, Joshua 6:19. But above all, even in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were a people holy to the Lord. And I'm not going to read these, but I can give them to you. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 11. Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 8. And Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19 are all passages in which God is talking about how the people of Israel is special, unlike any other people on the face of the earth at that time. And so they were holy, set apart to the Lord. And yet the Old Covenant, as glorious as it was, it fell short in some very important ways. Namely, according to Hebrews 9:9, it couldn't quote, perfect the conscience of the worshiper. This means that Israel, although he was holy to the Lord, under the arrangement of the old covenant, was not fully sanctified. And the hearts of the Israelites were not fully sanctified by that arrangement. Some of them were, but not by the arrangement of the old covenant. This is apparent all throughout the Old Testament, in which God shows how corrupt and perverse the human heart is. He's constantly showing external works of like wonders and signs. He's multiplying signs and wonders in the land of Israel. And yet, what are they full of? They're full of hatred and idolatry and these terrible sins. And that shows us about, once again, the true nature of holiness. It's not something that can come from the outside in. It's something that God has to work from the inside going out, right? Because there was a lot of stuff from the outside coming in, you know, under the old covenant. You think about if you just imagine being at the foot of Mount Sinai, you know, the thunder and the clouds and the trumpets and the earthquakes and the fire, all of that, so much so that the people actually trembled, even the ones that were idolaters, they trembled and said, Moses, you speak to God, but don't let him speak to us lest we die. And yet, Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law of God, and right at the foot of the mountain, they're playing. Like they're making golden images, they're transgressing the covenant that they just received or are in the process of receiving. You see the depravity of the human heart in the Old Testament. This is what happens when God multiplies his signs and his wonders, unless he works grace in the heart, you're not going to love him. You're not going to have holiness, true holiness, heart holiness. The Old Testament shows us that men and women, all flesh, need a thorough reformation of the heart, one that reaches all the way to their heart and transforms it until it becomes, in truth, the dwelling place of God. And we see this prophesied and foretold all throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel's last vision of the people of God and her perfection, the New Jerusalem. And the last verse of Ezekiel tells us that the name of that city from this time on shall be, the Lord is there. And we see that just reminds you of the book of Revelation. God is there. There is no temple in the New Jerusalem, but the Lamb is the temple. God is the temple, and there's no veil in between. Why is that? It's because there's no sin. Sin is what separates us from a holy God. But in heaven, it's a world in which righteousness dwells, and we will not have any remaining corruptions. That's good news. And of course, we're familiar with this one, but Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and in the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. That's righteousness. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is, they will be holy to me. When we get to the New Testament, all of these prophecies are realized in the church. All the prophecies about Israel, they're types and shadows. Or everything that happens to Israel in the Old Testament is a type and a shadow, and it is realized in the antitype, or that is that which it was patterned after, which is the church. The New Testament authors, if we were to read the whole New Testament, we would see that their language is saturated with the Old Testament, with Old Testament imagery and language. Think about how, I'm just going to read a few to us, but listen to how the Old Testament is brought to bear on you and me. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, just like Israel was a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All throughout the Old Testament, he said, I will be their God, they shall be my people. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What about in Galatians 6:16? Paul calls the church the Israel of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? All this stuff would be relatively meaningless had God not revealed himself in the Old Testament the way that he had. Right? And so this is God using what he spoke before to say something new about us. Perhaps this principle is the most clear throughout the entire book of Revelation, which is full of Old Testament language and imagery. And the point of it is to encourage the church in a twofold way. Number one, the present evil age will finally and totally be destroyed. And two, she will dwell with God forever. Revelation 21:1-4 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That is the church, the people. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is not in a city, it's not in a physical tabernacle, but the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" It's this New Testament holiness that we just got such a glorious picture of in those verses that we're going to study in this book. It's that which was foretold by the prophets. When we look off into the Old Testament, we see the terrible outbreaks of the Lord against the people of Israel. And yet we come to understand that it's because God is holy. And he created us for holiness. We're his image bearers. And if he created us in his image, how ought we to be? And yet Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:11, that these things, all these terrible things in the Old Testament, happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has fallen. Do you realize where you are? Do you realize where you're sitting? You are, the end of the ages has fallen on you. This is all the revelation that God has given us to know. And the only other thing that he's got to do left is to draw all his people to repentance and to come again. Like, we have so much light here in God's word. There were people, saints of old, who had so much less. You think of just Adam and Eve and what they had. What did Adam and Eve have in the garden after they sinned? They had one word. "The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's all I'm telling you now." But what did they do? They trusted in that promise, and they taught their children. They taught their children that promise until it just unfolded, right? We could do biblical theology here, but God unfolded the promise in gradual steps until the fullness of revelation was achieved in the New Testament. And we have that in our laps. And it's in our own language. Like, you realize this wasn't originally written in English. It was Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And yet here we are, 2,000 years removed. 2,000 years people have been studying this book in its fullness. And especially in our tradition, you know, like in our culture, the English readers have been reading this book for well over 1,000 years. And we have the benefit of faithful teachers and those who have written things before and sought to understand it and put it together. And we just have so much grace. Like, why has God been gracious to us, merciful to us, such that we are here today listening to the word of God in our own language in its fullness? It's mind-blowing to me. The end of the ages has fallen upon us, and therefore, to whom much is given, much will be required. What are you doing with what you have received? We've got no time to finish this, but we'll end it there. I'll end it by saying this. I'll end it by introducing what I was going to do. The New Testament uses the word eusebia to describe this kind of life, this holiness that we're talking about. One dictionary defines it as an awesome respect, the awesome respect accorded to God, or devoutness, piety, godliness. And the verbal form of it is worship. It's worship. What, in a word, what does God require of us? He requires worship. And what is worship? It is ascribing the highest worth to something, or to the one who is the only one who is worthy of worship, which is God. So we ought not to worship the creature. We ought to worship our Creator. And worship is not just something that you engage in for an hour once a week. Worship is, it is in a formal sense, but if it's not also accompanied by a life of worship, it's nothing more than hypocrisy. It's nothing more than a paper shell. He's called us to live unto Him, to live unto Him, not just to devote a couple hours on Sunday to Him. And I know that we know this, but we need these constant reminders because our hearts are so prone to wander. Our minds are so prone to drift. Our affections are so prone to fixate on something else that is created and not Him. But He's better. His love is better than life. And so let's go to Him in prayer and prepare our hearts for worship. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that it gives light to our feet so that we may know how to walk in this world. We thank You that it crushes us. The law crushes us because we see the perfect righteousness of You, and we see how far we fall short of Your glory. We do not measure up, and if we were considered before Your throne of judgment on the basis of our deeds, we would perish in hell for all of eternity. That's not what You've given us. And even though we were dead in our trespasses, even though we deserved hell and death eternally, You have given us life. You made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace You have been saved. And so, Lord, help us to live as those who have been crushed and who have been brought to a sense of our need and who have come to Christ and received the healing of the gospel. Help us as new creations to live in a way that is holy unto You. Holiness is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's much more than that. It's about the affections of our heart. It's about loving You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the only way that's possible is if we first know the love of God for us, that Christ came into this world, was born of woman, fulfilled all righteousness, was nailed to a Roman cross and bore our sins in His body on the tree and rose again three days later and is now ascended into heaven and sits at Your right hand and intercedes for us according to Your perfect will and eternal will. And He will one day come to judge the living and the dead. And all flesh will appear before Him and give an account for what they have done in the body. And yet, Lord, we long for that day because we know that we belong to You. You are our only hope. And so help us to live today as with that truth in our hearts, that You are our only hope. You are our life. You are Your God, and we are Your people. So have mercy on us as we prepare our hearts for worship, as we worship corporately together, as we pray, as we sing, as we hear Your word proclaimed, as we partake of the supper, as we witness baptism. Lord, the means will do nothing for us unless You add Your Spirit's blessing. So Spirit, come to us, please, rain upon us from our heart and cause it to work its way out into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.